Travis, good to see you. Glad you made it. Amy, how's your foot? Oh, she's in a boot. All right. Amy went to the urgent care this morning, dropped something on her foot. So is it broken?
No.
Not broken? Okay. Glad you're here. All right. So as we begin our class on the Holy Spirit, I want to begin really by doing a very quick introduction to the Holy Spirit. And how many of you have ever been in a class on the Holy Spirit just by itself before? Okay, how long has it been since you've been through a class just on the Holy Spirit?
30 years.
30 years? Okay, that's too long.
That's way too long.
All right, how long? 2 years for Travis, okay. Oh, you taught it, okay. But I say that for this reason. I don't know how, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit, of all things, has gotten the boot with a lot of study in the church and has been ignored by a lot of churches and by a lot of study. And in introduction, I want to just begin by asking this. If any of you pick up a book, and I don't care what kind of book you pick up, you know, we'll just make it a fictional book, you know, your favorite series. When you pick up that book, generally, the first, you know, in the first few pages, who are you always going to be introduced to in the first few pages of a book? The main character, all right? And when we started going through the history and geography of the Old Testament at Florida College, one of the things that Tommy Peeler stressed, and you guys remember Tommy Peeler, is the main character of the Old and the New Testament is not man, it is God. But what is really interesting is when you open up Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God is not the God's personal name. What is God's personal name? Yahweh, right? Okay. What does God mean? What is God? What is the word God there? It's Elohim, which is plural, okay? And so we have in the beginning God, which is plural, which is going to represent, as we know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But what's really interesting is who is the first by name part of God that we are introduced to in the Scriptures? When you look at it, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was form without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The very first individual and the very first part of God that we are introduced to by name before anything else in the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. And so I want to ask this question. Why has the Spirit, and just in your own personal experience and maybe your own thoughts, your own guesses, why has the Spirit largely been ignored maybe in your lifetime or in different churches you've been a part of? Yeah?
It was mostly to separate ourselves from the holy rollers.
Okay, so a separation from a charismatic group. We're going to have that up in just a second. What else? Okay, fear. That's up there as well. What else? Go ahead.
This world's physical and spirit is spirit.
Okay, when you deal with spiritual things, that's difficult to wrap our minds around sometimes, okay? So good, yeah.
Well, mine was similar to what Rochelle said, that we can identify with fathers and we can identify with sons.
Right.
But then, as Rochelle said, then we get into this spirit realm.
Okay.
That's a difficult realm for us to understand.
Okay. I saw another couple hands. Yeah, Kevin.
I think people just have a hard time wrapping the spirit up into the Godhead. I think there's okay.
And I really appreciate that you said that. And that's what I really want to stress in the beginning of this class, is if we do not give the Spirit appropriate attention, then we do not know God properly. We don't understand God properly, because the Spirit is as much a part of the Godhead as the Father or as the Son. And I think the reason the Spirit is avoided so often in studies is a couple of reasons we've already said. One is, I think some people have been led to believe that the Spirit is just kind of, it's just mysterious, and that we don't really know a lot about the Spirit. And I've heard that a lot. Problem is, that's not founded in Scripture. Because the idea of not knowing a lot about the Spirit comes from a lack of study or a lack of teaching, not from a lack of information. We're going to see the scriptures speak more about the Spirit than it does other things like even faith often. Yeah, Clinton. Right, right. And we're gonna have a lesson specifically designated to the Holy Spirit as seen in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at that. Second reason, and this was said, was out of fear. Because the Holy Spirit and its application has been abused by a lot of charismatic groups, a lot of more quote-unquote conservative churches have erred in, and I say erred, and I say that with vigor, in ignoring the Holy Spirit because they don't want to look like a charismatic group. But just because someone has, let's say someone has false teaching about Jesus. I know up in Washington for a while, there was the AD 70 doctrine floating around, still is, which is people were teaching that Jesus came in AD 70, has already come, gotten his church, and we're just kind of here existing now. Now, because some groups were teaching that, would it be wrong for churches to completely ignore talking about the return of Christ? I mean, of course. And yet, sadly, that's what's happened in a lot of churches in regards to the Spirit. And I think finally, and I've even had conversations with mentors I look up to about this one, and I think a lot of it is ignorance, where they've been led to believe that the Holy Spirit is not as important. And I actually had someone recently say, well, because I was talking about doing this class out here in the auditorium, and someone said, well, that's more of an advanced study. You probably should, you know, think about doing that on a smaller level. And my question is, how can part of the Godhead, part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, be an advanced study? Where we can talk about the Father, we can talk about the Son, but we're going to leave out part of the Godhead. That's more of an advanced study. We aren't going to talk about Him. No. That's a misunderstanding. That's ignorance of who the Spirit actually is and the importance of His role in our life. When you look at the Scriptures, the Spirit is mentioned over 90 times in the Old Testament and over 260 times in the New Testament. It's been mentioned almost 60 times in the book of Acts alone. And many people throughout history have argued to change the name from the Acts of the Apostles to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, actually. But here's my argument to start off our class here. When you look at Ephesians 4, we go to this text a lot because Paul here is going to go down a list of things that we absolutely have to be in agreement about. Things that there's no argument, there is one of these. And we know this list. There's one faith. There's one body. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There's one God and Father. But he also says there is one Spirit. And that's put right there with one Lord and one Father. And there's still one God. And God is made up of this triune persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we're going to look specifically tonight at the Spirit. We're going to look at the Spirit's deity, His divinity. And then we're going to look at His personality. Because a lot of times we can misunderstand the Spirit to think it's some kind of a mystical force without any kind of will or personality in and of Himself. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, we refer to the Spirit as it often, but what's interesting, though Spirit in the Greek grammar is in the neuter, every time you look at the Greek in any terms associated with the Spirit or what the Spirit does, it's in the masculine form. And so that's why the Spirit is always referred to as a He in the Scriptures as well, actually, by the apostles. Wayne, you look like you've got your hand up. We're going to talk about the deity of the Spirit and the personality of the Spirit.
Are you having later classes?
Oh, yes. No, we're starting. Sorry, I'm not feeling good. We are starting about an 8-week study on the Spirit, okay? And so we are going to delve into a lot of information about the Spirit. We're going to talk about the work of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these types of things. So. Right.
You know, you're taught on one hand, the Spirit, filled people back then, but it's almost like we dare not think about the Spirit filling us like they did back then.
Right, right.
So, most of the people in the pews are kind of confused how he works and how he doesn't work.
And that's exactly why we're gonna talk about this, and I really appreciate that comment. That's right. That's right. And we shouldn't be afraid, but that's with almost any subject. You know, when you take tough discussions, tough subjects like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's a tough issue in the church. And a lot of people, their answer to that is they just want to not talk about it because it's a tough subject. And so for a long time, because of the church's history, especially in our culture in this country, the Spirit almost became one of those taboo subjects that you just were silent about it. But we don't need to be silent about our God. And so what we want to do tonight is I want to just start out in discussing how the Spirit is described in the Scriptures, because we're going to see that a lot of attributes that can only belong to God are expressly spoken about in regards to the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we speak about God, making God God, is that He's three O's. He is omnipresent, He's omnipotent, and He's omniscient. And those are really fancy things, or words of saying three very basic things. If someone is omnipresent, it means that they are everywhere. And remember how David spoke about the Spirit of God in the Psalms. He says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." David's point was, where could you go to escape from the Spirit of God? You can't go anywhere. Wherever you can go, the Spirit of God is present there. The Spirit itself is omnipresent, just like the Father and just like the Son. That's why Jesus said things like, before Abraham was,
I am.
I am. Yahweh. I've been everywhere. I am everywhere. The Spirit is spoken of also as being omniscient. And omniscient is a fancy way of saying all knowledge or knowing all things. And the Spirit is described as saying this: the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Okay? Now, when we think of man in comparison to God, Isaiah makes it very clear. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." But when it comes to the Spirit, the depth of God, the Spirit knows. It searches all things. And He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit is also omnipotent. When you look at every time someone was clothed with the power of God. In the Old Testament, it sounded something like this: "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul," or David, or Samson, or Samuel, or whoever it was. And in the New Testament, Jesus describes it this way: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's just the very tip of it. The Spirit is described as being a part of the creation process. That's what we read in Genesis 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit has all power because the Spirit is God. And the Spirit is also spoken of as being eternal. If you're going to be deity, you cannot operate in a confine of time. And we would know that simply from Genesis 1, but we also are told this in Hebrews chapter 9. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" The Spirit has always been with the Father and with the Son because God has always been. The deity of the Spirit in regards to just his attributes alone can be confirmed through the scriptures, but there's much more evidence than just this. One of the things we also look to, and I put it this way, other people talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a whole lesson dedicated to the work of the Spirit. But I'm going to chalk this up as to the, if you're going to put down a resume, here's the resume of the Holy Spirit. And this is what qualifies him for deity or being divine. One is the part that he plays in creation. Job writes this of himself. He says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Go back to Genesis chapter 2. When God forms man out of dust, it says that he breathed into him the breath of life. Guess what that word breath there is? It's spirit. And we're going to see this later. The spirit is involved in physical life and death and spiritual life and death. It is the author of all life and all death, physically and spiritually. Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Again, that word breath of his mouth is spirit. By his spirit, all their hosts. The resume of the spirit also goes on in his involvement in life and death, physically and spiritually, what we just said. Let's begin just with physical. You have Genesis 2, the breath of life. But what about when life is taken away? This passage is really interesting in Isaiah 40. Isaiah says the following. He says, "All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like a flower in the field." It's a metaphor, okay? "The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it." When the Spirit of the Lord blows on it. "Surely the people are grass." This is the picture here. When you put the Spirit into man, there is life. And when God takes that Spirit back, there is now no life. There's death. Same thing spiritually. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." There is no eternal life without the Spirit's work. And if there is not the Spirit's work, if you take the Spirit out of the temple of God, what will you have then? Spiritual death. Okay. Also, the Spirit is the one who is responsible in the inspiration of all the writers in the Old Testament, of all the prophets and all of the kings. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Also in Acts 28, Paul says the following regarding Isaiah specifically. "In disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." When you look at Isaiah's account, he says that the Lord spoke to him and it was the word of the Lord or Jehovah. When Paul recounts this in Acts 28 here, he affirms the Lord's words there were the work of the Holy Spirit and was the Spirit's inspiration to Isaiah. It's also him who guided the apostles into all truth. We know this very well from John 14 and John 16. And this is, of course, the long monologue from Jesus to his disciples before he has his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you." Notice the distinction between three persons there in what Jesus is saying. The Father will send you the Spirit in my name. Three different individuals there. All in one sentence from the mouth of Jesus. In John 16 again, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Not just those things, but I want to look specifically at several times in the scriptures where the Spirit is explicitly called God. Very similar to when people try to debate whether Jesus is God, and then we will take them to passages such as when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," or that he is the exact representation of the Father. We look at Acts 5, and Peter, this is when Ananias and Sapphira have lied about their portion that they bring to the apostles. And here, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's how he starts this section. And then he goes on to explain his error. But then this is how he concludes. He says, you've not lied to men, but to God. The question we have to ask is, wait a second, Peter, who did he lie to? Did he lie to the Holy Spirit, or did he lie to God? Sorry. The answer is yes. He lied to God in doing so by lying to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit here is grammatically put on the same level as God. Peter here calls the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead. More explicitly, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, wait a second, we might get confused because Jesus just talked about three separate individuals. Well, it's kind of like this. When Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I and the Father are one, are they the exact same thing? Well, yes and no. You know, that's the most difficult thing to explain about them. They are all God, but three separate portions, and yet they are the exact image of one another. If you speak about the Father, you're speaking about the Son. And if you speak about the Son, you're speaking about the Spirit. And if you're speaking about the Spirit, you're speaking, you know, we can do a big circle, can't we? Yeah, Clinton.
The Holy Spirit revealed to Peter, I believe, what was going on.
That's right. Right here.
Before that.
That's right. Now, let me make this argument as well. When you look at the command in which to baptize people, and we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, here's my question. If the whole, and not that anyone here would argue with this, but if there are some, and there are those, who believe that the Spirit does not have the same place in the Godhead as the Father and the Son, that it's like a lesser God almost, or that it's this mystical spiritual force. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they teach about the Holy Spirit, that it's kind of like in Star Wars, it's like the Force, you know, or it's like a sound wave, as we might think of it. They use the illustration of a radio broadcast. That's kind of like what the Spirit is. It's God's broadcasting system. Now, here's my question. Why would we be baptized in the name of something, the Father and the Son, and that which is then not God? Does that make any sense at all? Here, what Jesus is exclaiming in going into all the world is you are to baptize them in the name of the one true God. And that is in representation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the one true God. Not baptism in the name of John, not baptism in the name of anyone else, but baptism in the name of God, which is in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Brad.
So when Jesus was being tempted to turn stones into bread and silver, you know, bow down and worship, you know, yell at this, Jesus responds, you shall worship
God alone.
God only.
That's right. Right. Well, let's just deduct as Bible students, it cannot mean only God the Father. Because if Jesus were to cite scripture that states you shall worship only God the Father, why did Jesus himself accept worship? And why is the Lamb worshiped in the book of Revelation? And then why do you see worship also of the Spirit, which is represented by often seven spirits in the book of Revelation? And that accepts worship as well. And so when Jesus is stating, thou shalt worship God alone, that is that the only ones worthy of worship and praise are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's why it's completely acceptable for us to worship all three and to praise all three. And we do that often in our songs. We have a song specifically to that. Father, We love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. And then we sing, Spirit, we love you and worship and adore you. All three are worthy of worship and praise because all three are God. Now, but that still leaves us hanging on what the Spirit is. Okay, the Spirit is deity or divine, but what is the Spirit? Is the Spirit an it? Is the Spirit a he? Is it some kind of a mystical force, or is it some kind of a being? And what I want to do at this point is I want us to be able to go through the Scriptures and see that the Spirit is represented as its own being and having its own characteristics and personality, its own will, as we'll see. Like the will of the Father or the will of the Son. The Scriptures speak of the will of the Spirit. But here are the four areas that we're going to look at. And if you ever want to read, do some reading on the Spirit, I've got a ton of books on it, but I've really enjoyed reading this one. And I've never read from this author before. I don't know anything about him, so I'm not going to put a stamp of approval on all his stuff. But his name is Edward Bickersteth. That's a mouthful. But he wrote a work called The Holy Spirit, His Person and Work. And he approaches this line of reasoning from four perspectives. And I think this is a good way of outlining this. And he said, it is of the one Spirit we write. Now, according to the Scriptures, one, he possesses such qualities only a person can possess. And by person, he doesn't mean a human. He means, you know, not a radio broadcast. He means a being, an entity. That is what he refers to as such. And you'd see that as it comes out in his writing. But he says, he possesses such qualities only a being can possess. He performs such actions as a being only can perform. He is capable of suffering such injuries as only a being can suffer. And four, this is what we mentioned earlier, he is expressly called another comforter and is designated by the use of masculine pronouns, though the noun itself, Spirit, is in the neuter. Now, we're going to look at all four of these for the rest of our class period today to really bring out the personality and the characteristics of the Spirit and convict us of that. That it is not some mystical force, but the Spirit is its own entity. Number one, the Spirit possesses qualities that only a being can possess. And we're going to just go through these kind of rapid fire. But if you have questions or thoughts, like, stop me and we'll talk about them. One is the very fact that the Spirit possesses knowledge. I mean, this is a really dumb question, okay? But can a bench possess knowledge? No. Okay. Can a computer possess knowledge? That's a tricky question. We might think yes, but it's not really knowledge, is it? It's just data that's programmed onto something. That's not what's spoken of in regards to the Spirit. The Spirit has a mind and has knowledge. We've already looked at this passage that the Spirit searches everything and even the depth of God, and that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is a being that can comprehend, that can search, that has its own mind and thoughts. Look at Romans 8. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This here that is very explicit. The Spirit has his own mind, and it searches and acts as a mediator or an intercessor between man and God and the Father, really. And that's the role of the Spirit. In one of the roles of the Spirit with man and with the Father. Okay. Now, also, the Spirit is capable of loving. When you look at Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, when we talk about love, almost all the time, we refer to either the Father's love in sending His Son, or we refer to Christ's love in being willing to die on our behalf. When's the last time you heard a lesson on the love of the Holy Spirit? I've never heard one in my entire life. And here, Paul talks about the love and that which the Spirit has for him and for the church. The Spirit is capable of loving and able to love. The Spirit has its own will. Acts 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Here the Spirit has decision-making power and its own will, and it makes a choice and tells Paul, I don't want you to go here, and I also don't want you to go here. This is how I'm going to direct you. It has its own will. And you see that very specifically in 1 Corinthians 12 in regards to when the Spirit was giving out spiritual gifts to people. And it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills, as the Spirit wills. Now, we're going to talk about that later because there's some questions I have. The apostles had the ability to lay their hands on someone and empower them with spiritual gifts. Now, something that I'm not quite sure is clear in the text or not, and what this might help explain, is whether or not the apostles had control over which gifts they gave. I actually don't know if we ever have a passage, and if you have an example, correct me, but I don't believe there's any example of the apostles deliberately giving a specific gift to anyone. It appears they had the power to administer gifts, but that it was the Spirit that made the decision by its will on what to apportion to each individual that the apostles laid their hands on. And that's really, really interesting. And we'll talk about that more when we get to gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Brad. That's it. And it's the Son's will.
It's all the same will.
Right.
It's not like his will is different than
right.
The
Father's. Right. And, yeah, it's so technical and so difficult because you look at Jesus and Jesus' famous prayer, not my will, but yours be done. So was the Son's will different from the Father's, or were they always the same? And so I understand your point there, but we will talk about that some more because that is really interesting. All right. Number two, the Spirit performs actions that only a being can possess. Now, we're going to go through like 20 things here, so we're just going to rapid fire through these. And if you have a comment, just I'm not going to see you because I'm going to be reading, so just start talking and I'll stop. I mean that. Don't think you're being rude at all. One. The Spirit created the world and gives life to those who live. And there's just one passage there, Psalm 33. The Spirit strives with the ungodly. We see all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, before God's going to flood the earth and makes that decision, he says that my Spirit will not strive with man forever. And then he limits the lifespan of man. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Something that is not its own being with its own will cannot convict anybody of anything. This is his purpose, his intent. He performs miracles, the Spirit in and of himself. He caused the Virgin Mary to conceive. That's directly from Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He is the one who inspired the sacred writers, as we saw, 2 Peter 1. He speaks expressively of events in later times. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, in later times they will not endure sound teaching, and it goes on to talk about things like that. He spoke to the churches the messages of the Son of Man. When John is listening and sees the Son and sees Jesus, the one whom which is speaking there is also the Spirit, as we see. Listen to what the Lord and the Spirit says to the churches. He appoints ministers in the church. When you look at Acts 20, he's talking to the overseers of the church, he calls to them as overseers of which the Spirit had made them or appointed them over the church. The Spirit had made that decision-making process at that time in appointing the elders over that church. The Spirit also commands and forbids, as we just saw. Go here, when he's talking to Philip. Go catch up with his chariot. He takes him away. Don't go into this area. Do this. He creates the soul anew. We just finished that in Titus, the washing and renewal of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He intercedes for us in prayer, Romans 8:26. He teaches, comforts, and guides us into all truth, John 14. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. That's a beautiful passage in Romans 5, verse 5. Maybe we should just talk about that one Sunday. I think that'd be a great lesson. He seals the soul till the day of redemption. It's our seal, our stamp of approval, so to speak, is the Holy Spirit. He cries in our hearts and teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. And there's parallel passages in Galatians 4 and Romans 8 talking about that. The Spirit testifies as personal witness in John 15. He approves and gives counsel. Remember Acts 15, when they're trying to make a decision about what's going to happen with the Gentiles? And James comes back to them and says, and they're writing to all the churches, and he says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that no other burden be laid upon them. The Holy Spirit spoke up and made some decisions in that council meeting, and it's not recorded exactly what he said for us there. He invites with personal messengers. The bride and the Spirit bid you come, Revelation 22. He repeats a beatitude pronounced on those who die in the Lord, Revelation 14. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit suffers as only a being can and is described as doing so over and over again in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. But we see a parallel passage in Isaiah 63 to what we read in Isaiah 4. Speaking of Israel, it says, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. And that kind of parallels that passage. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the antitype. If God is against you, who can be for you? And here it says the Spirit turned and fought against Israel because they had rebelled and grieved the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, speaking to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Not only can He be grieved, but the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. And if you ask me to give you a specific answer on what this means, I don't know yet, okay? So I'm just being very honest with you there. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. I have some ideas, and I'd be happy to share those with you at another time, but I just do not have a good enough answer to give you right now on what exactly that means. But here's my very quick 2-second answer. If you reject the Spirit, which is the only thing that is capable of convicting you of sin and judgment and turning you back to the Son who can forgive you of your sins, and if you reject the Spirit, which is the only thing that can give you life and keep you from spiritual death, what else can save you? So if you blaspheme the Spirit and you reject the Spirit, there's nothing else that can save you. You are guilty of an eternal sin because you will never find forgiveness. That's my very quick 2-second answer. I don't know if that's right. So don't quote me on that and get me in trouble somewhere else. All right. He can be lied to and tested, the Spirit. We already saw in Acts 5, in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then when Peter is speaking to Sapphira, he tells her that she has tested the Holy Spirit. How is it that you have agreed together to put to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those whom you have buried, your husband, who have buried your husband are here at the door, and they will carry you out. And then finally, the Spirit can be insulted. And by insulted, it's mistreated, thought nothing of, spat on, so to speak. And so therefore, when you're insulted by someone, what's generally the emotion that comes out when you're insulted by someone? Hurt and anger. And you'll see here a connection in an insult returned for an angry spirit. The spirit feels emotion like the Father and like the Son. Hebrews 10:29. Back up in the text, if we continue in sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. If someone breaking the law of Moses died on account of two or three witnesses, how much worse then punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Here, the Spirit which has given you grace and life, you've turned and rejected and trampled on the Son of God because you consider his sacrifice and its salvation worth nothing. And so the Spirit here is outraged and is upset. Acts 7, when Stephen is speaking very boldly to the Jews here, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And that idea there, this idea of resisting, is this, you know, pushing away or this repulsiveness of. And the Spirit that longs to be in communion with these people has been rejected, has been insulted, has been cast out. And that's Stephen's imagery here in talking to the Jews. The final thing that we'll cover, in John 14, Jesus speaks about the Spirit as a comforter. Yours might not say comforter. Yours might say helper. That's what the ESV says. The Greek word there is paraclete. And there's a lot of study behind that word and the paraclete and the helper, the comforter. But I do like what this gentleman did say in regards to this. And I think he's got a really good point. He says the very name comforter implies a personal advocate, helper, or consoler. None but an intelligent, loving person who could discriminate and sympathize and minister timely aid could fulfill the office of a comforter. Such Jesus Christ promises the Spirit of truth shall be. If the Spirit is to be a helper or a comforter, it has to have a will and the ability to be hurt and the ability to love and the ability to teach and the ability to direct, just like you would expect of the Father and of the Son. A radio wave or just some kind of mystical being does not have the capacity or the ability to be a comforter. Implied in and of itself, the idea of a comforter demonstrates that this is its own thing. This is part of the Godhead. And so we're out of time, but are there any questions or any thoughts? Yeah, Wayne.
Just a quick one for the future. Will you be looking at the etymological basis for the word spirit as used in Semitic, Greek, and Latin?
We will, we'll take some, we'll carve out a specific part of maybe next class, actually, and we'll just do that next class. Is that all right? So, good, because I had that specifically in my introduction, and we skipped it because of ice and snow, and so I'll put that into next week's, and we'll adopt that in there. So, perfect. Yeah?
To answer your question about whether the person distributing the gift knew or had a decision in them, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he."
Yeah, as he wills. Right.
So it's at the will of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And so I think that's the answer that I had been missing most of my life. So, all right, good. All right, we will keep rolling with the Holy Spirit next week. So.